Well, let's bow in prayer together, shall we? Lord, you are great. You are awesome. We praise you together this morning. Thank you, Father, for the joy of knowing you, of worshiping you. Lord, we confess that in our hunger to fill our souls and find deep satisfaction, that too often we've looked in the wrong place instead of to you. Lord, you say in your word that whoever drinks of the water that you give will never thirst, and that the water that you give becomes a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. Lord, you say that whoever hears your word and believes you has that life. And that's what we want, Father. Bottom line, deep down. So I ask for all of us this morning. I ask that you would forgive us for looking elsewhere. And that even now you would draw us to believe you, to choose you, to look to you for our deepest longings. And Father, we want to remember before you those people in our community, in our body that are bearing heavy burdens this morning. Even some here this morning. We commit those to you now. We pray for those in our greater Bay Area who were affected by the wildfires. For our countrymen and women in the Midwest who have been afflicted with the floods. And we pray that you would be there for them. We pray that many would draw near to you and be close to you in these difficult times. We commit all these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today Brian is going to be continuing his wonderful series in 1 Timothy, focusing on contentment. And I wanted to read two scripture passages. First, Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Later in Hebrews chapter 13, we read this. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, we all long to be satisfied deep within, and God is the one that we ought to long for to fill that space.
Lord, it's such a delight to gather every week, week by week, year by year, decade by decade, and coming into your presence with brothers and sisters around the world. To come before your throne and hear a word and hear your voice, a tender voice of a father that embraces us like children with complete acceptance through the blood of the Son and beckons us to that place where we see you as our high priest praying for us and then giving us a spirit to enable us with life. And then in that place under your wings, finding that still contentment of your presence. We thank you for these great gifts. Pray we could hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. And in this last chapter, Paul addresses the issue of Christian discipleship and its impact on our material possessions. In our global economy and the age-old obsession to pillage the national resources of the world, make Paul's final words even more relevant to us today than they were in the first century. And I suspect that the ever-widening gap between the rich and the poor is the major cause behind much of the world's turmoil and terror. You know, even the violence that appears to be instigated by age-old religious hatred and strife, like in Ireland or the Middle East, is more often than not about religion. It's about economic exploitation of the has and the has-nots under the guise of religion. And sadly, we in the West often hide behind our free market values of capitalism and, like Cain, refuse to face our responsibility to our brothers. Chris Wright gives voice to this pressing concern in his book, Old Testament Ethics for the People of God. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper has become the selfish addiction of irresponsibility on a global scale. Resources are extracted from some countries over centuries in a way virtually tantamount to robbery. Then manufactured products, including foodstuffs, are sold back to the same countries at subsidized costs that undercuts and eventually destroys local industry and agriculture. These grossly unfair trading arrangements are then compounded by morally horrendous phenomena of international debt, which, contrary to all natural and historical justice, is said to be owed by the poor and becomes plunder to the rich and the rapacious. The problem is now global, but it's not new. It was observed by the sage of Proverbs. A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away." So Paul's words to Timothy, these inspired godly words, will give us an excellent starting place to understand the addictive forces at work that drive materialism and consumerism. And then he gives some practical steps that we can take to overcome our drive to consume by cultivating contentment and laying hold of what truly gives life. And because you kids are in the audience, I decided at the end of the message, we're going to get on an airplane and I'm actually going to take you to Ethiopia through Dr. Steve Belton, who is there, and show you where true contentment is found. So beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "These are the things you're to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Materialism, which is that insatiable quest to consume, is a very powerful force that's difficult to combat. It's especially evil when it invades the church, which it had done in Ephesus through the false teachers. And throughout the letter, Paul has been identifying their morbid obsessions and their speculative teachings. And now he concludes by exposing the underlying motivation that's driving this bus of religion. And that underlying motive is greed. So destructive to relationships. So Paul begins to tell Timothy, by contrast to the false teachers, Timothy's to stay focused on sound teaching. So what makes teaching sound? The term sound means healthy, words that produce health versus words that make you sick and unhealthy. And Paul's sort of like a good nutritionist who exhorts us to read the labels. And so why are you supposed to read the labels at the store? Well, some would say it's just to find out what's on sale. But no, we're to read the labels to find out the nutritional value that's in the things we eat, as well as discovering any additives that might be in the material that's harmful to ourselves. And so Paul gives Timothy the acceptable standard for all sound teaching. And if you read the labels on teaching, you have to say, what's the source of the teaching? There's only one source, and fount of all acceptable teaching, and that's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that have been faithfully delivered to us by the apostles. You know, we only know God by his revealed word. And in these last days, Hebrew tells us that in ancient days, God made himself known in various ways and different forms of inspiration. But in the last days, he made himself known through his Son, who is the exact radiance of his nature. This is our pure spiritual milk. This is what causes us to grow in our salvation. And we're not to accept any substitutes that rely on additives to sweeten the taste. For example, by removing difficult doctrines of Scripture, like God's holy judgment on sin. We must avoid teaching that has been overly processed, leaching out all the life-giving nutrients for the sake of marketability. So the source is the most important thing. Are these the words of Jesus? Secondly, the second way to discern sound teaching is by observing its long-term effects. What impact does it have on people? So a number of years ago, I was watching a program documenting the escalating problem of obesity, diabetes, and heart disease among Pacific Islanders. And before the tourist industry invaded the islands, most islanders were the epitome of health, lean and mean, because they lived off the natural vitamin-enriched foods that were high in fiber and low in fat. But with the tourist explosion, fast food chains, McDonald's, and imported foods high in fat and sugar dominated the landscape and transformed the diet of the population. And then decades later, the net effect is pretty clear. Obesity among Pacific Islanders is among the highest in the world. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out the cause of the problem. Jesus's words are life-giving, and they always produce the visible fruit of godliness. And the reason for this is because they are divinely inspired. And as the author of Hebrews says, they are like a surgeon's scalpel. They're able to pierce the thick walls of our defenses. They can penetrate deep into our hearts, and then they expose and rebuke and encourage and revitalize us so that we can be equipped with every good work. That's why the author says the Word of God is alive, it's active. So why would you not use that scalpel when you teach? So Paul doesn't mince words when he states that those who have the audacity to compromise the source and teach otherwise, they're just conceited and they don't understand a thing. I sort of tell it like it is. There's a clear warning to Timothy that he must never engage the false teachers on an intellectual plane and try and debate with their controversies, because their deviation is not intellectual. It's moral. It's a failure of the heart. And so the term controversies describes discussions that have gone beyond the stage of useful exchange of ideas. They just result in quarrels, and they draw out and fuel even base or sinful activities, says one writer. So to help Timothy to discover the results of their teaching, he lists five character traits that are clear indications that you have such evil at work in a congregation. The first, he says, is envy. That's the internal craving to have what the person sitting next to you has. And if left unchecked, it can sort of make you sick with malicious thoughts toward that person. Envy then takes root and gives birth to strife. That's dissension that's fomented by competition. We no longer serve one another, we compete with one another. That gives birth to malicious talk, which means when you want to get your opinion across, you don't use logic, you use verbal abuse and personal attack to coerce your opinions on others. That leads to evil suspicions, which means that whenever you have a conversation with somebody, you don't trust them. You're going to assume the worst. So you hold all your cards close to the vest because there's no trust to the community. And then you get a total breakdown in all relationships where it leads to constant friction between people of a corrupt mind. That implies that no matter how hard you try and reason with these people, the debate never ends. So don't even start the debate. You know, I've learned after years, I don't even engage the doorbell when the cults are there because they're not interested in teachability and learning. They have an agenda. And you can debate all you want. Like a dog that refuses to let go of a tasty bone, so these teachers refuse to let go of controversy because there's no teachability in their hearts. So those are the two marks of good teaching. The source is the words of Christ. The outcome is always godliness. And now Paul waits at the very end to play the trump card, and he exposes the motive of the whole thing. He says the motive behind all the controversy, what's driving this factory of religion, in a word, is money. Money. So beneath the layers of pomp and religion is greed. And it's the most vile kind of greed, for it makes its appeal to the most vulnerable and precious part of a person's soul, their hunger for God. And so when they're vulnerable, you're going to go in there and use it for gain. And, you know, that's been a perennial place of vulnerability from the church since day one. Peter confronted it in the book of Acts. Paul confronted it. In Ephesus, religion's big business. I mean, travelers came from all over the world to visit the Temple of Artemis. It was the seventh wonder of the world. And then they participated in its worship, which involved cultic prostitution. And like the sensual casinos and sex clubs of Las Vegas, the Temple of Artemis became the foundation stone of a thriving economy and served as a depository for the wealth of the city. As Chris Wright explains, the problem is demonic. He says, so evil has woven its way into every aspect of humanity's economic life. Furthermore, the Old Testament hints at the extra dimension of the problem, namely, the whole realm of the material economic order has become prey to demonic forces which both incite human sin and amplify and solidify its effects. I think early this spring, Bernard Bell and I went down to San Diego. It was a national pastors conference put on by Zondervan. 2,000 pastors from all over the country, and we went to hear some John Stott scholars from South America and Central America speak. And I was very intrigued by the one scholar from Central America. He said, just very candidly, he was from Paraguay. He says, if you've heard the news that there's a revival going on in South America and Central America, he said, don't believe it. He says, most of our preachers are preaching a gospel of prosperity and are there to get rich. And you Westerners come and promote us. He says, there's very few good teachers who are teaching the scriptures for the love of the flock in Jesus Christ faithfully. If you think about the whole issue of the church, what is it about money? How do we handle the money issue with the gospel? The gospel is to be free. So when you're giving it, you're to get nothing in return. If the person responds to it and it creates eternal life, they're supposed to give money and pay it forward to the next generation so they can have it free. You're always paying it forward. But the first offer is always free. It's a gift. And if there's money attached to it, then you back away and you go home. If the guy won't speak without a hefty honorarium, you don't listen. He has to come and serve you for nothing. Then if it's a gift, then you give to the next generation to be blessed. That's our whole approach to the world about money. Now, Paul goes on to saying, if materialism is so entrenched with demonic forces, how do we overcome it? And the answer is, you'll probably never overcome it in the world, but in the church, there's one thing you can do to be different. And that is, you can cultivate a different thing called contentment. So he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So Paul explains, if it is gain you desire, godliness gives it in spades. But it's not financial. It's spiritual. It is one that transcends wealth and is not dependent upon circumstance. It's a gain that breeds contentment. It's a fascinating verse in the Greek text, and you have different translators trying to capture the nuance of word order and everything else to give it its beauty. And so Quinn, for example, translates it, no question of it. Godliness brings gain, great gain, for someone contented with what he has. Or Eugene Peterson in The Message says, a devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Now, this word contentment had a lot of value in Paul's day. It was the word autokreia, and Gordon Fee says it expresses the favorite virtue of Stoic and Cynic philosophers because it meant self-sufficiency or the ability to rely on one's own inner resources. That's the highest value in our culture, isn't it? You can do it. But for Paul, he takes it and he adds another level. He says it's not self-sufficiency, it's Christ-sufficiency. So for Paul, therefore, the word means the empowering Christ gives to live above both want and plenty. He makes you content in whatever circumstance you're in. You don't need anything because Christ is enough and more than enough. And you're sort of oblivious to material things around you. And that's how Paul lived. He knew how to be content with wealth. He walked in those circles, and he knew how to be content in prison. And aren't you glad that most of the New Testament was written in prison? That our leaders, apostles, weren't driving limos, and, you know, they died in obscurity, and yet they're writing in prison saying, we have joy that transcends our circumstance. And if they had the prosperity gospel, they had had no message 2,000 years later. It's a great gift. It's interesting. The person who taught me much about contentment in my life was Emily's stepfather, Sid, Grandpa Sid. Sid was a Jew of the tribe of Levi. His deepest roots were Romanian, and like most Jews, he was very well acquainted with pain. His grandfather was a rabbi. His father, as he explained, was demented, and he often withdrew in isolation from the family, dark depression. When I first met Sid, we stood at opposite ends of the universe. Picked up Emily, I think I was 17 at the date, and there he was at the door. I was religious, he was agnostic. I came from a conservative home of wealth. He grew up as a blue-collar welder in Bakersfield and championed the cause of the poor. My family belonged to an exclusive golf club that did not extend membership to Jews. Sid the Jew was a security guard at my dad's country club. And he was content with that. So I've always felt odd going in the front door with one dad and then having the other dad in the back of the kitchen with the help. And yet it was Sid. He taught me about giving. He was generous to a fault. He was always adopting troubled kids who'd found themselves in need. He'd give a stranger the shirt off his back. In fact, even stray cats found their way to his door. After Emily's mother died, Sid made more and more trips to visit us. And these were just little 2.5-day excursions framed by the most profound memories of meals. So when Sid would arrive, we'd immediately get in the car. We'd go to downtown Los Altos to this fantastic produce store. And Grandpa would load up his almost every vegetable in that produce store just to make a salad. And on the way home, we'd stop at either the fish market or the meat store, and we'd get the biggest, thickest steak or the best fish. And he'd pay for the whole thing. Then he'd come home and he'd spend all afternoon crafting that salad, washing the vegetables and putting olive oil in the salad bowl and fresh garlic and the whole thing. And start a recipe for the fish, for the meat. And then when everything is in the oven, Sid and I would go sit outdoors under the canopy of the trellis and sit in the shade. And in the setting sun, Sid would sip wine and tell me family stories filled with sentiment and emotion. And beneath that canopy, I was beginning to learn what contentment felt like. Contentment is the ultimate human quest. Now, considering the infinite value of that rare jewel, the question is, how do you cultivate it? Paul says, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of the world. So Paul says, the very first step to cultivating contentment is you have to stand back and you have to cultivate and enlarge your horizon to have the broadest horizon possible. And that vantage point is birth and death. And in between those two vantage points, you are a pilgrim traveling temporarily between those two vantage points. Without that vantage point, you will become tyrannized by the present and you'll be doomed to failure. So birth and death give you the vantage point by which you can appraise the material things of life that you know are necessary. One of my greatest joys is doing mission trips. And if you wonder why you enjoy mission trips, you know, it's because on a mission trip, I travel light. And we always tell the team, travel light, don't pack a lot of stuff. Well, I always end up packing too much stuff. But you go with this mentality, you're going to go and you're going to come back and you're there temporarily. So, you know, you just need two pair of shorts and a couple of shirts and you don't have to decide what to wear. Nobody cares because you're there for the love of relationships. And then I tell the team, everything we take, we're going to give away before we come home. So make sure you're going to give it all away. We're coming home with nothing. And then the Romanians would give us all these gifts, you know, and burden us. But it's like mission trips kind of taught me how you're supposed to live as a pilgrim. And this truth was foundation to the sages of Israel. You know, Job uses this. This truth allowed him to worship God when he lost his family. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'll depart. The Lord gave. The Lord took. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, the third thing, when you understand that life is a journey and that we're pilgrims, then you're able to accurately assess what is truly necessary for the trip and what you don't need. So he says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So similar to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul's motto is, all you need is food and covering. The word for clothing really means that which serves as a cover and hence as protection. Chiefly it's used of clothing, but can also speak of a shelter or a home as a covering. So as travelers in life, the less luggage you try and take on your trip, the more you'll be able to experience life on the journey. By contrast, the more we accumulate, the more weighed down we become with the burdens of our possessions to maintain them and preserve them. And what's worse is that we limit our capacity to enjoy God's free gifts of God found in creation, our relationships, and most importantly, with Jesus Christ. So your goal this summer, make a little space in your pick a room and clean it all out to make space. Just one room. Or clean out some of your clutter of your time to make space for Jesus. The less you have, the more space and freedom to enjoy him. I find that children are great gifts to us, that reminders of the joyous freedom we have of traveling light. And this spring, I took my granddaughter, Mary, to the beach. And so when you have a day, you're going to travel light. What are your necessities? Well, we needed food. That's in our backpack. And we needed a covering, which we had. That's all we had to enjoy a day. So Mary discovered that when you travel light, you're free to enjoy new worlds to explore. So it was this great little river that came to the beach and all this driftwood. And so she's off, you know, the whole deal, going to explore this new world. Total gift. And then if you travel light, you might find a new friend. So she's in the water, this guy spying her, you know, and looking at her and wondering, my. And so finally, they're best buddies. And then she gets him to build her a house. And so you travel light, you get a new home. And then, of course, at the end of the day, you find out you need a bath. I didn't have a change of clothes and for her, but so she went home like that. But but it was funny. I emailed the dad of the son, and the son said to his dad, "Is Mary going to be there next week, Daddy?" So travel light. Now, to help us stay focused on the simple life, Paul tells us, if you want to stay motivated, I want you to take a good look at the ultimate price people pay when they pursue wealth. So while you're at the graveyard, take a look at some of the lives of those who were greedy to see what they have at the end. So he writes, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. So we're at the graveyard. Look at some of the names, CEOs, great people. What do they got at the end? For all their effort and all their struggle, what do they got? They're dead. They are dead, just like the poor. And the path they left in their wake is littered with damage. Abandoned children, betrayed spouses, failed relationships. And so Paul says, let's go back and retrace their path step by step. How did they get there? And he says, greed is a very slippery slope, just one step, and you can plunge headlong down a cliff of no return. As the sage says, greed is insatiable. Those who love money never have enough. Those who love wealth are never satisfied with their income. So first comes the temptation, then that leads to an inescapable trap. What's the trap? You're lured to do things you never dreamed you would do to get money. You start compromising. Then after you compromise again and again, not only does that dull your conscience, those acts infect your soul with new desires that are more twisted and perverse until finally all the restraints are gone. And you end up drowning in desire. That's why he uses the word plunged. You're plunged. You're drowning. Now, this is normally when the attorney's papers show up at your door with either a lawsuit or a divorce. But sadly for many, not even this seems to curb the insatiable desire for wealth. And so Paul says, look at the end. Their end is really the end. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I've seen countless people who call themselves evangelical believers that are living with the desires of greed, and the world looks at them with, they have no testimony, but they have no idea what's happening inside their soul. So we get this proverb. I think you all know it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, translators have had a hard time translating that. Is it a root of evil or is it the root of evil? There's no article. So some people prefer it's a root of all kinds of evil. However, because the word root is in the emphatic position, it's first in the sentence. You need the bolder translation. The love of money is the root of every evil. Now, that doesn't mean that every sin is rooted in evil or every sin is rooted in greed. But it does say greed can, in fact, and does produce every kind of sin. So when you let greed in your life, if you give it a foothold, greed will be like a travel agent taking you places you never thought you'd go, doing any kind of possible things. That should terrify us. You'll sell drugs to get money, not thinking of the lives you may ruin. I mean, how many of us were not affected by the temptation when the dot-com success came to our door? Any of you immune to all those temptations? I wasn't. You know, years ago, the Lord told me, Morgan, you teach, I'll take care of money. Don't you ever make investment choices. So I've done that until that day, because I'm watching my buddies who are in these new situations, and it's like overnight they're becoming millionaires. You hear the word public and stock. And so I decided, I made three investment choices. I lost every nickel. And the Lord said to me again, Brian, you don't make investments. You just teach. The money takes care of itself. What did I want? Instant wealth. But you know what? Instant wealth's no value anyway. You have no character in it. There's no memory in it. And it doesn't do you any good and you lose it. Now, if we're still not sobered, all we got to do is listen to those who are on enough to tell you the story, the real story. That beneath the face of that fast pace and flurry of fame and glamour, what happened to them on the inside? Look at the language he uses. They lost everything that was real. A son, a wife, a daughter, a community, and God himself. He walked out the back door. He got tired of speaking. He just left. And they didn't know. Like Saul. Saul had no idea. The spirit left. But here came the demons. And it says they end up, the word pierce is the word impale themselves. With many a pang. So with that money, all the riches came in. But just like those email attachments, you know, they got attachments. This money has an attachment, and if you open it, there's a virus. It'll affect your entire soul. And so rather than worshiping the one who was impaled on their behalf, they impale themselves constantly with pain. So as we consider the end of the greedy and the generous gifts of God's grace given to the humble, I think I would like to close by us saying together the prayer of Agur, son of Jacob. So would you read this with me? Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. So now as pilgrims making our way to Zion, I exhort you to go home and get rid of half your luggage. And may you walk into the arms of a generous Father who longs to give us free gifts, creation, children, new friends, new places, free. And may on this road, may you walk until we see his face in Zion, or he'll make your faces radiant in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we glorify forever and ever. Amen.